Ahead and turn to John chapter 8 in your Bibles. John chapter 8. As you're turning there, just want to welcome you here to Grace, where if you'll remember our mission, we are focused on and committed to being disciples, making disciples. And in our passage today, Jesus gives a test, one of the criteria for a true disciple in verse 31. So we'll be picking up. We looked at this a couple weeks ago when we were starting in John 8, but we're going to back up a little bit as we splice the passages to fit them into our Sunday mornings. We're jumping into the middle of texts that have a lot of continuity. So we're going to back up, start in verse 31, and go through the end of the chapter together. Please follow along as I read John 8, 31 through 59. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word, and even as we walk through the narratives of the Gospel of John, see Jesus' interactions with the people, both individually and in crowds, as he worked with the non-religious and the religious leaders, those who are believing in him and those who are rejecting him. Lord, we have so much truth to examine ourselves by, to place ourselves into these true historical events, these words of Jesus as he pinpoints the hearts of these people he speaks with. Lord, may we sit under this truth today, letting Jesus pinpoint the position of our hearts before you, letting ourselves be examined by the Holy Spirit who knows and understands your truth to illuminate it to us, Lord, that we would see your power at work and that we would just be in awe and worship and response, convicted by your truth, challenged to grow, and Lord, willing to learn. Father, help us not to be so religious that we can't see your truth. Help us not to be so self-satisfied that we don't see a need for a Savior. But Lord, help us come readily to the one who wants to rescue and gave his life to do so. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned that in our passage, Jesus gives us a test, a criteria for a true disciple. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, if you want to work really hard at something, if you want to make your life about something very specific, one of the best opportunities you could have would be to work and study under the very best. If my children want to be the best at basketball, per se, I try to take them out every day and we spend some time shooting hoops, but they're not going to be the great of the great because I shot hoops with them, because I've got a long way to go myself. But if they had the chance to play with LeBron or Steph Curry and be in a league with him and study directly with him and work day after day to refine their skills, getting to be with the best of the best, they could really bolster their abilities and even the way they think and respond in the midst of basketball. That would be just one situation, whatever you want endeavor to do, that you would work with the best to become the best. Well, Jesus, again, gives them the opportunity, and we have the opportunity today to study under the best. That's not me. That's the Lord Jesus. And he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we get to examine ourselves. Are we truly Jesus' disciples? Are we truly disciples? Diane, can you bring me the remote back there? I think I left it by my bag. Or Samuel, maybe. Thank you. Are you truly Jesus' disciple? I think we have the opportunity to examine ourselves and ask this hard question. Am I letting God show me my heart? Thank you, bud. Because we want to, not to be the best, better than others comparatively, but to give our best, to offer our best to God, that we would learn to the best ability we can in this life. A disciple is simply, a couple weeks ago we said it's a devoted follower. The word simply means learner, but it's a learner in the sense that as we follow after Jesus, we're going to learn what it is to live like Jesus. Because if I want to be a good Christian, it's not, too often we've defined that word as conforming to the standards of certain people in the church. But the word Christian means little Christ, to become exactly like him, that I'm trying to live the life that he's modeled for me. And Jesus says, if to do so, you have to live, that word abide, remain, to dwell, you have to live in my word. So we get to study under him, not in person. We don't get to walk with him and eat with him like the disciples did, and yet we have the very powerful words of the Holy Spirit given through here the Apostle John and the different writers of the Bible to help us still live out this truth with power. We have what we need. The Word of God is sufficient for us to do that. And so we get to sit under this criterion test that Jesus gives to us and say, am I truly Jesus' disciple? Remember, we're in a context where they're at the Feast of Booths. So this has been going on since John 7, this wonderful feast where they've built up these little tabernacle booths, to tents to stay in for the whole week and to remember their wanderings in the wilderness. And so that's been going on for this week. And it's the end of the week, and they've perhaps just completed a very vivid light ceremony where they recognize, and now Jesus is saying, that picture's me. He says, I am the light of the world. And Jesus has extended that invitation to any to follow him. I am the light of the world. If anyone follows me, he won't walk in darkness. And so that's kind of where we've come so far in John 8. And we're told in verse 30, many believed in him. Many believed Jesus. And that's probably where you and I are, having come to a faith, a trust, a response in Jesus. Perhaps you're not there yet, and you have the opportunity to continue to examine yourself. But we're told in verse 30, many believed in him. And then verse 31, we're told he's addressing those who have believed in him. So as we see even this interaction where they're still kind of struggling to comprehend what he's saying. They're coming from a position of initial faith, and they're still trying to grasp, what are these words that you're saying to us? What are these truths? And how can you say such things about yourself? They're still wrestling with these things, and Jesus knows their hearts. And he's not trying to chase them away. He's not trying to aggravate them, but he is trying to pinpoint what their heart needs right now in that moment. That is, they've got that initial faith. And again, in John, we see patterns where they've started to believe, but they're not at a level of saving faith. They're responding to Jesus, trusting some of the things he said, but not resting in them as a foundation. So starting to agree with, okay, that's starting to make sense, and yes, I'm inclined, but certainly we see that struggle here in how they respond. So Jesus is addressing those who believe him, and still those who have rejected him are there in the midst to listen as well. And so I think we can see ourselves in this picture, and let these questions resonate to us as we examine ourselves, even as believers, even those who've trusted in Jesus, to look at our response. And Jesus is asking those who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Are you and I living in that truth? Are we dwelling in that midst? Are we truly Jesus' disciples? And part of the tenor of this passage is a question, are we truly free? He says, if you abide in my words, you're truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's appealing to us. Am I truly free? We live in the USA, the land of the free, right? And yet the world, and even America, is full of stuck people. Full of stuck people. Are we truly free, or are we stuck? Being in America doesn't make us free. It might make us independent as a nation. It might offer a lot of great opportunity, and yet that can also make us vulnerable to the pursuits of our hearts in a freedom that we're not really free. And we found our way to get stuck in just something else. So we might think we're free, but we've gotten stuck. Last week, two weeks ago, we asked the question, is there hope when we're stuck? And here again, verse 36, Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And much of Scripture helps us wrestle with, how do I live that out? How do I understand that as a believer in Christ, I am free and I can live free? Because I don't like being told what to do. We can look at the Bible and say, man, that's a lot of rules. I didn't need another rule book in my life. I live in America, I'm free, and I want to live as a Christian and be free, free to make decisions for myself. And the Bible teaches that if you want to be free, the freedom is in submitting ourselves to a Savior and submitting ourselves to a God who knows what we need most, and we can live in the best freedom that he offers. As we move toward the end of the passage, again, Jesus has challenged them in this discussion that they don't know God. Back up to verse 19, he's told them that if you knew me, you would know the Father. You haven't known him. And verse 55, again, jumping down to the bottom where we're going to end up today, he says, but you have not known him. You're saying, verse 54, the Father that I'm speaking of, he's our God, but you don't know him. He says, I know him. I keep his word. There's a freedom in coming to Jesus that enables us to know God. And that's a true freedom, the freedom to know God. That's what I'd like us to see today as we work through this passage, that we can know God by the light of Jesus. You and I can know God and grow in the knowledge of God by coming to Jesus, who is the light of the world, by following Him, by trusting Him. There's three traps that we're freed from specifically that we're going to see in this passage today. The first is this. As we know God by the light of Jesus, we can be freed from sin's control. We can be freed from sin's control. Again, picking up in verse 31, he says, to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that boggles them. We're the offspring of Abraham, they say. We've never been enslaved. How can you say such things? And part of the problem, he says, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, they've conformed to religious standards, and they've done really well, partially because they've set the standard. They've shaped it and set themselves up as the standard. So they look great. But Jesus knows their heart. He says, you're in a sin pursuit to make a name for yourself, to live as great, but you're not humbled in the sense that you are broken before God as in need of Him and coming to Him for what He can offer. And that's they're stuck in that. They don't realize that's a slavery. He says, if you're practicing sin, you're a slave to sin. And the problem is that, whether we realize it or not, we get stuck when we desire sin more than knowing God. We get stuck when we desire sin more than knowing God. That's a pursuit that we ought to be constantly engaged in. We have been given this life. We've been given our each week, each day, each moment, our schedules. Yes, we have life in this world to live, but it's on the foundation of a greater pursuit, a spiritual pursuit, that my life is shaped by wanting to know God more. Paul expressed it really well in one of my favorite verses, Philippians 3, verses 9 and 10. I'm just going to turn there real quick. Philippians 3, he says this, that I may be, verse 8, may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. I think this details right where their sin struggle is. They've got a righteousness of their own, but not that of responding in faith. It says, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him. His power. Power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. That is the pursuit that we're called to, and that is a glorious pursuit that we would, if we desire that, we've done well. But I don't know about you, but I waver. Yeah, I want to know God more, but in the midst of certain moments, I'm excused in why this is okay or why I need this, and I can get caught off guard. And we ought to ask ourselves, what do you and I really want? What are we building up our lives for? What are we shaping our days, our weeks, the hours of the day? What is the focus of our hearts? What is the commitment of our actions? What are we working toward? Do we have excuses why certain things are okay, that in certain situations I can't help but do A, B, or C, or that at least in this situation it's okay? And in those moments, if I'm honest, I desire sin more. I desire sin more than knowing God. I desire sin more than a personal relationship to say, whatever you want, Lord, I'm yours, to offer myself, because I can grow in those moments, even by denying what might seem appealing or worthwhile in that moment. And he's challenging them in their way of thinking, their way of acting, even their way of identity. We're going to see his challenge of who they are, even as Abraham's offspring. We get stuck when we desire sin more than knowing God. Second of all, we get stuck when pleasing me, when pleasing self, is more important than pleasing God. Backing up, amazing words of Jesus, verse 29. He says, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." It's really amazing to see the relationship of a child and a parent, and how a child in their right moments want to please their mother or father, want to please mama and daddy, and know that we're doing well, we're honoring you, we're doing what you want, and we ought to have that kind of desire within us that it's ultimately not about our parents, but it's a shaped desire that we respond well to our authority, and particularly to our relationship with our Heavenly Father, that I want to do what pleases him. And even Jesus has submitted himself under the Father and has that desire in him to have a submissive obedience to the Father, to do that which pleases him, and he always does what pleases him. And that you can, if you study through this, we're going to take a look at some of these, but you can almost see that the Jews, as they're responding to Jesus, they're, in a sense, defending themselves, but some of the words they say has a tenor of pointing at Jesus and having slight accusations toward him. We'll come to that as well. But we get stuck when it's more important what pleases me, what makes me happy, what I think I deserve. But we ought to desire to please the Father. Philippians 2:13 is a good challenge to us. Philippians 2:13 says this, that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is what God is seeking to do. It's God working in you and working in me to please himself. And as we've seen in Ephesians 1, as he works all things according to the counsel of his will and all things for that which pleases him, that he's blessing us in doing so, that he's pouring out upon us. Ephesians 1:3 says that we have in him every spiritual blessing. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. So to be able to please him is a pursuit we ought to seek after. And again, understanding, a couple weeks ago we said freedom is having the right master. Because we don't like to have ourselves, we want to be our master, and what we don't realize is when we think we're our master, that we're actually being mastered by sin itself, that actually free living is living in submission to God's word. That when I abide in his word, and Jesus is going to continually emphasize the importance of his word in this passage, that if we abide in his word, that's free living. He says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word finds no place in you. There's a resistance to it. But to live in submission to that word, that is free indeed. If you're feeling stuck, you need to start with digging into the word and humbling yourselves to the readiness that what God's word says, I want to do. What God wants from me, I am ready to do it. Know God by the light of Jesus, you'd be freed from sin's control. The second trap is, as we know God by the light of Jesus, we follow Jesus, the light of the world, we can be freed from Satan's influence. Freed from Satan's influence. Looking in verse 39 then, it says, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Well, Jesus in this passage is going to refute that Abraham is their father, and just a little bit later, he's going to refute even the notion that God is their father. And so he's going to bring down their understanding of how they've built their identity and built their position on the understanding of who they are because of, I'm sure, the line they came from. And they would point to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, seeing the covenant that God gave to Abraham, which came through Jacob, who is named Israel, that, we're part of that lineage. But Jesus, in verse 37, says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. But in verse 39, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. So he's trying to challenge their line of thinking. you can jot down Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. In Romans 9, 6 through 8, he said, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." So he's drawing that distinction here, and Paul's spelling it out more in Romans 9. He says, "But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In fact, a few chapters earlier in Romans 2, 28 and 29, it says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So they've built an identity on who they are physically, but they need to respond spiritually, and there needs to be a transformation in their hearts, that they're not built up on their works of righteousness. They're not built up on an identity that they've made for themselves. They're identifying themselves in response to Jesus, in response to God, trusting Him by faith and recognizing their need for Him. They're not automatically born into the promise. That's not a birthright that they receive physically. It's a spiritual birthright, because if we want to talk about birth, we recognize Scripture says we're all born into this world with sin. That's what we inherit. And we need to, in Christ, come to be recognized as children of God and to receive that privilege. So, freed from Satan's influence, and in this passage, there's going to be a challenge. We can ask ourselves that same question: am I wanting what the devil wants or what God wants? And Jesus challenged them. He said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This isn't what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did." That's the second time he says this, verse 36, and now in verse 41. And so in this, they said to him, "We weren't born of fornication. We have one father, even God." And so in a sense, they might be defending themselves. In another sense, they might be looking back to who Jesus came from. Mary, is Joseph even his father? What kind of jabs are they making? But Jesus sticks on target. If God were your father, now he's denied that Abraham is truly their father and that God is truly their father. He says, "You would love me, for I came from God and I am here." A little bit later in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil." So now he places an identity on them that they need to stop and consider. And again, you can imagine just the struggle that's building up on some of the things he said. But he's helping them to wrestle with their own hearts, to see themselves in light of how they've understood themselves, see their need. He says, "You're of the father, your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." They want what the devil wants. Not because the devil wants it, but they've been trapped. They've fallen into the influence of Satan. And we too ought to examine ourselves to see, okay, when I'm chasing after my desires, when I'm looking at what I want, what I'm pursuing, where does that come from? Do my desires come from the will of God stamped on my life, that I'm submitting to His Word and seeking His truth and wanting to please Him? Or are those selfish desires, maybe even good things, but self-oriented, not given to God, and the devil is using that to throw off my course? The devil works in very distinct, manipulative ways. We can fall right in that trap. We can be tricked and we can end up stuck. Are my desires what the devil wants, or are they what God wants? Last chapter, earlier in the week of the Feast of Booths in John 7:17, we saw Jesus said, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." So he's challenging, do you want what God wants? Are my desires coming from what God wants for me? Am I submitting my desires to the desires of God? Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." God will work to bless us in great ways, but it's not going to come from selfish desires. It's going to come from transformed desires. The blessings aren't for God to just give us whatever we want. The blessings are for God to give us what we need and what we have transformed to come to recognize those are the things I want to pursue. We get stuck. We can ask the question also, are my actions shaped by sinful character, by truthlessness, by unbelief? As we continue in here, he points to the character of the devil. He points to the lack of truth of the devil. And then he also, in identifying them with the devil, points to their lack of character, points to their lack of truth, and points to their lack of belief. So he says, verse 44, continuing, he was a murderer from the beginning. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. So there's a lack of truth, a lack of character, a lack of belief, and that's what's shaping them, even as they've built up an apparent righteousness that they're trying to do what looks good, what appears right. And again, we think we're okay, but again, Jesus is speaking to those who have an initial faith in him. Jesus is challenging them to not be content with, okay, I've started to believe, and if they're going to be ready in the form of back in John 6, when they were ready to take Jesus and make him king, because they gave him good things, and he gave them good things, and he could do amazing miracles, and let's make him king for our benefit. Jesus wants to challenge them that it goes far beyond that. That he's transforming the world. He's going to turn it upside down, not what they expect at all. We can also, again, examine ourselves as we see what defines us in our desires, what defines us in our actions, but even how we respond. Am I resistant to Jesus and God's word? Again, he has said, verse 45, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. He said, you can't bear to hear my word. And he's acknowledged, you're trying to kill me. Now, I don't think any of us today is guilty of trying to kill Jesus. But there are certainly times in our lives where we, if we're honest with ourselves, if we examine ourselves, that, I don't want to hear a Bible verse right now. I don't want that brought into this situation. Just give me something practical. Pay attention to where I'm at, but don't hit me with a Bible verse. I understand who Jesus is, but sometimes we try to push him out of a situation or eliminate his influence in an area. It's easy for us to become resistant to Jesus and to God's word. And we need to be truthful and examine ourselves and to repent of that. Because that's right where Satan gains his influence. We can go back to Genesis and see how he deceived Eve. And it started with desires. She wanted what her desire was the opposite of what God wanted. But it was right what the devil wanted. And she took actions that were starting to be shaped by sinful character, the lack of truth that Satan had introduced. And then by doubt, by disbelieving what God had told them. And she resisted what God had said. We can examine ourselves in the same way. And I think we could ask the question then, because we're asking, am I wanting what the devil wants? What does the devil desire? What is the devil seeking to do? Well, there's a lot of verses that talk about the devil as the deceiver, deceiving us. His name, the devil, means the slanderer. And 2 Corinthians 11:3 says it really well. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says this, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What does the devil want? Satan desires to lead us astray from pure and sincere devotion to Christ. And he does so later in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. It says he disguises himself as an angel of light. He likes to deceive by partial truth. He does that all the time, mixing truth with lies. It looks good. He can deceive by disguising as light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So the devil says, well, I'm going to look like light. I'm going to look like I've revealed things to you that you didn't know before from God. And we can chase after desires. We can chase after our own thoughts. We can construct our own ideas. But if it's not shaped by the Word of God, and it's not submitted to the desires of the Lord, we're getting off course. And we're right under the influence of Satan, wanting what he wants. And again, I'm not saying we're looking to say, well, what does the devil want? Because I want that too. But if we compare our desires with what the devil's seeking to do, I think 2 Corinthians 11:3 gives me a great question to examine. Are my thoughts being led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ? Is this leading me to follow him better? Or is this leading me to serve myself? Is this because of what I think I deserve? Or is this what I think I ought to do to please God? Jesus asked the question in verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Again, we need to come back to that faith. Instead of resisting Jesus and resisting God's word, to trust it, to respond in faith. And Scripture is very clear to let us know that Jesus is without sin. If you haven't realized that before, Jesus able to give his life as the perfect sacrificial lamb to die as a substitute for me because I'm deserving of death, eternal death for my sin. Each one of us is guilty. No one else could die in my place. Only Jesus could because he is perfect. Only Jesus could because he is sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Hebrews 4:15 talks about the high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is the character of our Savior. This is the character of the one who could give his life to rescue us from our sins. He is sinless. He is, we're told to imitate Christ. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We're to follow in his footsteps. Peter says that he's an example for us to strive after, and we're to seek to grow in Christ-likeness. So that is what we're aiming for. If we miss it, the devil's looking for turning us away, leading us astray. And it might just be a slight deviation of a path, but we're told in 1 Peter that he's roaring about like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. So we need to be careful. We need to examine ourselves. But when we follow after Jesus, submit to his truth, follow him as the light of the world, we're told we're truly his disciples, we'll be free indeed. Finally, the last trap, we can be freed from death's grip. Be freed from death's grip. So we continue in verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon? And so they're starting to get a little hostile in response, and they're degrading him by calling him a Samaritan. That might be because they've heard of how he'd interacted with a Samaritan woman, and he's out of his mind. He's got to have a demon, right? And just as I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But he lets him know, he says, I don't seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it. He is the judge. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And they hear this, and it surprises them. And they again say, now we know for sure you have a demon. Because they honor this Abraham. They love this identity they have in Abraham. And even looking back to the prophets, but they know that Abraham died, that the prophets died, that everyone dies. And so who is this Jesus that can offer to them never seeing, never tasting death, if even Abraham himself died? How does that make any sense? Well, first of all, Jesus said this, so we can recognize there is true hope to never experience death. Let's talk about that. Because Jesus said, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And he prefaces that with truly, truly, amen, amen. I assure you of this truth. Anyone who keeps my word, he will never see death. Now we have to understand that properly because, first of all, we see death all around us. It's a painful and harsh reality. And so it's not to say that if we're keeping the word that we'll be blinded to that fact or that it'll stop anywhere we go. And it's not to say that we won't die physically. We recognize that even Jesus died physically. So we have to understand that properly. But we're told a few times in this passage, verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And they echo that in 52. How can you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Verse 55, he says, you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. So there's an emphasis on the keeping of the word that needs to stick in our minds, flown right out of where we've come. In verse 31, if you abide in my word, there's a dwelling, a remaining in it, that this is really identifying for me of what I pursue and who I am. And if that's true, then how do we understand this? Well, first of all, he said you will never see death. Well, that's an understanding of the eternal life that we have. So we recognize that there's going to be physical death, but there is a spiritual life. And we've already seen in John 5:24, he who believes in me, he's passed from death into life. There's a life now. It started already. So when it comes to the point of physical death, sure, this body will die. But if you're a believer in Jesus, your body dies, but your spirit lives on. You are still in a fellowship with Jesus now, personally with him. So that's not any sort of death. And so that's where we find our hope in looking at the separation of body and soul, is that my soul has not died. My soul lives on, and my soul is in glory. My soul is enjoying the presence of the Savior in a personal way. So they're wrestling with this. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? It's just absolutely blasphemous to them. How can you put yourself, you're elevating yourself. They've started this passage way back in verse 13. You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony isn't true. And so they're just resisting what he's presenting, but they're recognizing he's saying some things about himself. And we're trying to understand, are you greater? Are you greater than Abraham? How does this make sense? Well, he says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. Again, this is the second time he's referenced this. You don't know him because you don't know me. Verse 19. And he says, I've known him, you have not. Verse 55. So there's an important point. He's showing them that in him is the knowledge of God. And there's a certain building tension too that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Verse 21 and 24, he's said, and it's been a little subtle in the language, but it's been there, and they're trying to understand it. But verse 21, he has said already, I'm going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Verse 24, he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In verse 28, again, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And this is language referring to the name of God, his self-existence, his eternality. It's been subtle up to this point. But as he continues talking to them, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And they don't know how to comprehend that. He says, you're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Well, understanding that a little better, if you want to jot down Hebrews 11:13, Hebrews 11:13 helps us understand that. We're looking at some of the great examples of faith in this passage. And it says, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So Abraham would have seen this to an extent, And as he said, welcome Christ's day, seeing in his son Isaac that God was beginning to fulfill his covenant with him. So there's this covenant God's made with Abraham, and its ultimate fulfillment is going to be in the coming Messiah. And what Jesus establishes here, Abraham gets a foreshadowing in the Old Testament, seeing that God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. So he gets a glimpse of that, and we get that understood in Hebrews 11:13. And then the tension continues to build. The Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Grammatically, that makes no sense. But theologically, he's letting them know of his eternality, that he was before Abraham chronologically, that he existed before Abraham even was a reality in any sense. He's letting them know theologically who he is as the God who is self-existent, the I am. And they recognize, and if that's not true, that is utter blasphemy. And we know that it is true. But in their mind, he was blaspheming God and exalting himself. They picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That's the sovereign work of God. I don't think we're seeing Jesus running for his life all of a sudden. But he's gone, and they can't do anything about it. We're told a number of times in John, his hour had not yet come. We're told that earlier in this chapter in verse 20. No one arrested him because the hour had not yet come. So, but man, he puts them in their place. And he confronts them with the truth of who he is. And we can realize part of this, we can be freed from death's grip because eternal life is in the eternal Jesus. He makes it clear he's eternal in John 8:58. And in John 20:31, our key verse for the book of John, that believing you may have life in his name. He's the Christ, the Son of God. That's why this is written. Eternal life is in the eternal Jesus. Eternal life is the means by which we escape death's grip. It's the means by which we do never see or taste death. That's important. It's more important than we can realize because as Jesus confronted them earlier in this passage in John 8, he says, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. And apart from a knowledge of God, apart from a faith in Jesus, apart from that relationship by which he rescues us from what we deserve, an eternity in hell, separated from him, dying in our sins, apart from his intervention to help us respond in faith, that's what we deserve. But the hope is in what he has accomplished in the cross. And the hope is in then that we abide in his word, not as a work, but as a trusting of who he is, a trusting of what he does, that he died on the cross, that he rose again for our sins, that he's defeated death, and that he's given us the victory, that we will be free indeed, as verse 31 and 32 says. So we can know God by the light of Jesus, being freed from sin's control, being freed from Satan's influence, being freed from death's grip. And I'll just take us back to verse 19 again, that knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. He says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Just the beauty of the union of Father and Son in this passage, that they are one, that they are united, that they have worked together, that the Father glorifies the Son, that he has sent him, that Jesus has authority from the Father, and Jesus is proclaiming him, and Jesus has been taught by him, and Jesus wants to honor him. And in Jesus, we can have that same beautiful union, to be one with the Father, to be able to know God, and to truly have true freedom, to be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, we pray for this freedom. We pray for this freedom to be realized in our lives, that we would not be stuck, that we would not be trapped, but Lord, in our struggle with sin, in our struggle with identity, our struggle with ourselves, that you would help us to run to Christ, that that you would help us to, in him, to know you more, that we would be true disciples, that we would desire to follow you, that our desires and actions and thoughts and identity would be continually transformed as we build it upon the truth of your word. We thank you that Jesus is the light of the world, that he reveals you, that we have that truth written for us here so that we can know that he is the Messiah, that he is your son, and that as we trust him more and more, the true, embedded, foundational, and deep trust, that we may have life in his name. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.